I do want to spend some time this morning discussing the subject of the eldership. It was mentioned by Brother Gallman in his announcements that the elders have addressed the need of finding men who are qualified to serve in the capacity of oversight over this congregation, and I've identified Brother Roger Paulsell is one such man who has those types of qualifications, and very grateful for their desire to find men such as Brother Paulsell to serve in that capacity. And would like to say that I am in agreement with their estimation of his qualifications and his goodness as a person and his ability to serve in that capacity. But as was mentioned by Brother Gallman, in the next couple of weeks, you will have opportunity, if you have any objections or any questions with regard to Roger serving as an elder, to address those with him personally and privately initially. And I too would like to encourage you to read. In fact, we will be reading in the lesson this morning from the text of Titus chapter 1 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you may want to be turning in your New Testaments. We'll start off with Titus chapter 1 in just a few moments' time. But as a result of that, you may remember that in May of 2000 was when we began in earnest the identification of men to serve as elders in this congregation. The congregation had been long without them up until that point in time. And Brother Foster and Brother Gallman were identified as men who were qualified to serve at that time and were appointed and ordained to serve in that capacity. In February of 2006, Brother Jack Gilliland, who has recently left our congregation and moved to Irving, was likewise identified and served until such time as he left a week ago. In May of 2000, I preached a full series of lessons on the subject of the eldership. I thought it was important to do so at that time, and at the request of the men did so. The elders asked that I preach one lesson as we considered the ordination of Brother Gilliland. And I'm going to share with you most of the material that I preached at that time today. And as a result of it, since it is what we might refer to as a one-shot lesson concerning the eldership and the qualifications and works of that, it's not going to be possible for me to go in any great detail concerning these various listings of qualifications or the work. We're going to cover material very rapidly to serve as an introduction to you, perhaps to get your mind thinking in that direction as to whether Brother Paulsell, who again I would personally endorse and believe to be qualified to serve as an elder, whether he has those kind of qualifications and would be qualified to serve in that capacity. And I would like you to consider very carefully what we have prepared to talk about in the lesson this morning. I'm going to begin by making note of what we said way back in the year 2000 as well as in 2006, that this is a process that we should take very seriously. Again, it is the desire of the elders that if you have any questions with regard to Roger, to talk to him privately about those things. But that it's important in situations like this not to allow the process to become adversarial. I can't imagine why that would be the case. However, it is a fact that in previous times, not in this congregation per se, but in other places, that the churches have actually split as a result of the question surrounding a particular individual's qualifications or what the qualifications themselves are. I want you to understand, first of all, that that it is a laudable thing to, and I think that we recognize this, a laudable thing to desire to appoint men to serve as overseers. And the motivations in that desire are pure. There is the desire to have men to oversee the flock of God. And men who are qualified to serve should be taking on that work if they so desire it. It is likewise, as expressed by the apostle in his epistles, a laudable thing to desire the work. And again, while it very well may be that some may desire it for improper reasons, the desire itself is a laudable thing. And Roger is to be commended as he was approached by the elders on this matter in saying that yes, he desired the work and would serve if ordained to that position. That's a good thing. We need to recognize that it is a good thing and one that we should be grateful for as we examine these particular things. And so the second point that we want to make, and one that I think is very important, is that we all have ideas about things. And And I understand that that is the case. And I don't have anything at all in mind in particular when I say this. Just in knowing the way it has been in times past and in other places. We have ideas as to what an elder should be like, what his personality might be, or what his demeanor might be, or whatever the case may be. We may have opinions about those things, but that's all they are opinions. There is a list of qualifications that are divinely given. They are given by the inspiration of the Spirit, and these qualifications must be followed with regard to the examination of any man to serve in the capacity of oversight. We need to heed those qualifications, and if those qualifications are present, then no objection should be raised. If the qualifications are not there, then an individual should not serve. But in all these things, as brethren, we should be striving to remember the principles of love, humility, and patience as we deal with one another on the matter. So let's start by talking about the nature of the elder's work. And I want to do that by looking at the three terms that are characteristically used for this office in Scripture. The first one, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the word, and there are a number of places in the New Testament where the word is used. But it is the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated elder. And it is simple to know what that word means. The word elder means an older man. Now that's somewhat subjective in that sense. Although when you talk, for example, about the Mormon elders that you see riding the bicycle on the street that are 18, 19, 20 years old, those aren't older men. I am kind of curious sometimes as to what designation an individual would give to any particular age group. I know that in the first century they didn't live near as long as we did, so the older men were younger than the older men today in the sense of physical age and health. But the fact is that an individual is to be one who has experience, and experience takes age, it takes time. And as such, it is appropriate for us to consider, first of all, that the man must be one of maturity. There is a premium that God places upon age and experience as you begin to serve in this capacity. And so it is appropriate that the term presbyteros, an elder or an older man, one of those designations given concerning the nature of the elder's work and the type of man he is to be. The second word that is often used is referred to or used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It is the Greek word episkopos, and it is translated in Scripture as bishop, and it literally means one who is an overseer. And where the word elder has reference primarily to the age of man or what stage a man may be in his life, the word bishop or episkopos has reference to the type of work that is undertaken. There are different offices that are given in the church. An evangelist, for example, is one who preaches the gospel. He is one who shares the gospel with those who are lost. A teacher in a congregation is one who has the work of edification. And as such, through the teaching of the word, they build up those who are their students. Deacons are, by the term itself, indicated to be servants. They are individuals who have certain obligations. A good example of that would be in Acts chapter 6, when the seven men of good report were appointed to serve tables. And those works of benevolence, the physical works that may surround the efforts of a congregation are rightly taken on by those who serve as deacons in the church. But the word overseer is unique in that it indicates that an elder, a bishop of a particular congregation, has the responsibility to care for the souls of those who are in that flock. They oversee the flock. And they oversee the flock as those who will give an account. That is, they are superintendents of the souls of those in a particular congregation. Now, that does not in any way absolve an individual of his own responsibilities. When we say that, we don't say, well, if the elder's responsibility to make sure that I'm going in the right and proper path, then as long as they're okay with me, I'm okay with God. That's not what we're talking about here. But when elders see one in the flock who is in digression or sin, it is their responsibility to oversee the work of directing that individual in the way that he should go. and correcting him. Elders are given that responsibility likewise with regard to the work of a congregation. Determinations and decisions made as to the way in which the monies of the congregation will be used in the areas of benevolence and evangelization and edification. These are areas of oversight that are the responsibility of the men who would serve in that capacity. And then thirdly, there is the Greek word poimen, which is found, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And by the way, all three of these words have reference to the same office, the same position. But here in this term, the word poimen has reference to one who is a shepherd. It refers to the way that the work is carried out. While we have the work as that of oversight, we need to recognize that the oversight is not to be as one who lords it over the flock, but one who teaches and edifies the flock. It refers to the way the work is carried out with care and tenderness, as the shepherd is described often in Scripture. The difference between hirelings and those who actually have a care and concern for the flock of God. And that distinction is one that we need to keep in mind. So keep those three things in mind as to the nature of the work, the way in which that work is to be carried out, and the premium on age and experience that is found among those who would serve in the capacity of elder. Now, with those things aside, let's now talk about a second point, and that is the authority of elders. There is a lot of disagreement that exists with regard to the authority of elders. We want to emphasize that the Scripture clearly reveals the rule is discretionary, not legislative. Now, what we mean by that is that elders do not have the right to make laws. Christ is the lawgiver. He alone. The Word of God has been established, and it is that which gives us authority for our religious practices. The responsibility of the elders are to direct Christians in the paths of righteousness, to direct them in the way that is right, that has been revealed in Scripture. And as such, it is discretionary. It is not legislative. The elders don't have the right to make laws, simply direct the Christians in the path or the laws that have been given by Christ. And as such, there is a very real responsibility that falls upon the individual Christian. That is what we must do as children of God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. We are told to obey those who rule over us and be submissive. Notice this, for they watch out for your souls. That's the concept of discretionary rule that we make notice of in our point. He said, they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And consider it an important admonition, brethren, that when we serve as members of the body of Christ, that as a part of that is the responsibility to submit to the elders in their work of oversight in such a way as to allow them to serve with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. God expects us to submit to the authority of elders, submit to their authority in all things that are right and proper, that is, in accord with God's word, and to do otherwise to bring grief to them is something that would be unprofitable spiritually for us as we seek to serve God. Now, with that in mind, let us talk about the nature and the purpose of the qualifications that are given, as we alluded to in Titus chapter 1, as well as 1 Timothy, the third chapter. You'll notice the definition of a qualification comes from Webster's. It is any quality, knowledge, ability, experience, or requirement that fits a person for a position, office, or profession. Those things that fit a person. And I think that as the context of Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 indicates very clearly, this is what those lists are for, to make sure that an individual who serves in that capacity is fit for that position or office. It is what is referred to as a requisite. You've heard of prerequisites. The word requisite is not one that is as commonly used, but it means basically the same thing. Pre means before, so it is the things that you must have before you're appointed, but a requisite means these are the things that are necessary for an individual to serve in that capacity. And so, when we talk about qualifications, we're not talking about suggestions. We are talking instead about things that God said are necessary that a man have in order to be pleasing to God. So with those things in mind, if you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy. Well, actually, we said Titus chapter 1. We got them flipped. So let's start off with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And after the reading of that text, then we will go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11 of the text. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, with that in mind, and we'll have opportunity to address the various qualifications in a very concise manner as the lesson goes on. If you will now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you will find some repetition in the list given. But there are other qualifications that are spoken of here in this particular text. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, with those things in mind, you'll notice that I can put up on the wall, again, indicating very clearly that these are not suggestions, rather requirements, and as we alluded to earlier, divine requirements to ensure that a man put into the office is indeed qualified and capable to serve in that capacity. But we've got a number of different qualifications. I'm not going to read them again because there's so many. We're going to look at them severally in turn. But we do have a couple of different arbitrary divisions that I put these qualifications in just so that we might organize them. The first group we might refer to as character qualifications. And you'll notice as we get into these things that there is the call for us to have certain aspects of our character in order to serve in that capacity. The first one is blameless, as mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Coming from a word that is defined by vines, literally, is that which cannot be laid hold of, hence not open to censure, irreproachable, unrebukable, irreprehensible. And what we mean by that, and this is the basic point, nothing can be laid hold of or laid to one's charge as a result of public investigation. When an individual who is called upon to serve in that capacity, when you look at him, is there anything that in his life to which he can be blamed? Things that are not appropriate, not right in the sight of God. When there is no just cause, and again, there are often unjust charges that are laid at the feet of righteous men. It happened to the apostles. It certainly happened to our Lord. And those things can be said to be the same among those who are looked to serve as elders. But the point here is that there is nothing that can stick in that regard. Nothing that is legitimate with regard to a charge against a particular man. There is also that call for there to be a good testimony among those who are outside. That comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 and references the reputation of the man external to the church. That is, of that individual. And concerning that, that individual must have a good testimony. And again, understanding that there are enemies of the cause of Christ that will speak evil of a just man. We are talking about someone who, because of sin in his life or because of bad judgment in his life or something that is amiss, as a result of that, has lost his reputation among those who are in the community. And concerning that, it says, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That reproach, word reproach there, literally means from vines, a defamation. That is, lest there be that opportunity to defame him, and as such bring reproach upon the church. The elder's reputation does have an effect upon the church, and so there is a real reason for there to be a good testimony among those who are outside. Also, a steward of God. He is called to be a steward. The word steward means one who arranges a house. It is the manager of a household or an estate. So one who is a steward of God is one who manages the affairs of God in an appropriate way. And certainly would be something indicative of the nature of the work itself. An elder is to show himself blameless in regard to the affairs to which he has been appointed. And so as a steward of God, it has reference to those responsibilities that you have as a Christian prior to becoming an elder. Let's say, and this is perhaps one of the reasons why several domestic qualifications are given in the list. If a man has shown himself to be able to rule his household, then he is fulfilling his responsibility as a father and a husband. If an individual has served as a deacon, for example, for a period of time and has been faithful in his service as a deacon, that would be indication of a good steward. Or as a Bible teacher, or with regard to the responsibilities he has, as we all do, as a Christian. If an individual is taking care of the business that God has given him to be a part of and to be over in his life, then that is an individual who is serving as a steward of God. Continuing on, there are three things with regard to the character and demeanor of one who would serve as an elder. The idea of temperance, sober-mindedness, and an individual who is not violent, but rather peaceable. The word temperate comes from the King James, or in the King James Version, it is translated vigilant, is defined as one who is free from the influence of intoxication. Now again, that concept of temperance, and you've heard of the temperance movement, does not limit itself only to the idea of not drinking and to be temperate with regard to alcohol. It has reference to being in control of oneself, to be watchful, to be vigilant in all things, in all manner or aspect of your life. The same principle is found in these other two terms. The need to be sober-minded, which is defined by Vines as being self-controlled and of a sound mind, not one who is flighty, not one who is given to excess, not one who flip-flops, not one who is uninterested in the things of God and more interested in silliness or those things of no consequence in life. An elder should be a serious individual, and sober-mindedness is indicated by that admonition. Also, not violent. It comes from a word which literally means not to be a striker or a brawler. And there is one qualification to continue that means one is not to be quick-tempered. But here, it has reference to the physical. A man should not be characterized as one who rules by his fist or who is easily tempted or provoked to actually use physically his body in a conflict or confrontation with another. And some might say, well, that's kind of a silly thing. Of course not. Well, do you understand, though, that the world today often will equate a real man as being one who has just that type of physicality. The godly man is one who is not characterized by that. And so is definitely a qualification. Again, I understand that we're going through these quickly, but if there is any question concerning this at some other time, if you would like to talk with me privately, we'll seek to go over them in more detail. Also some other things with regard to the character. The man is to be gentle. We understand what gentleness is, but it's indicative of consideration for others, being moderate and forbearing and equitable in your behavior toward other people. Not quarrelsome literally means not a fighter. And it's used there metaphorically, an individual who's not striving with others, not a contentious individual, but one who is willing to come to consensus and to study and to reason together. Not self-willed. And again, this is significant because you'll remember the Apostle Peter, as he warned concerning the proper oversight, he says not to lord it over the flock. That is, elders are not to serve as lords, as bosses, as individuals who seek to establish their own will, but rather as shepherds and servants of the flock. And so it is not to be self-will or dominated by self-interest, but rather over the consideration of others. Arrogance never has a place in an elder's demeanor. Now, elders have to be concerned not with themselves, but rather with the flock. Less of self, more of others is what should be characteristic of the man who would serve in that capacity. And so this call to be not self-willed is one that's certainly appropriate. Continuing on, not quick-tempered, we alluded to that earlier, not soon angry, indicating an elder must be in control of his emotions. An elder must be just, which is defined by Vines as one who is righteous, or that is, one who is in a state of being right. That's in accord with the divine standard. A just individual. It's a very broad term, but it's indicative of a man who is godly and who is righteous. And that is certainly the type of man that you want to serve in that capacity. Self-controlled, again, very similar to temperate, a different word, but again, it is indicative of strength and self-control. Whereas the previous term, temperate, had reference to watchfulness, being vigilant, always looking, so that you're always aware of circumstances and in control of the situation. Here, with regard to self-control, it's talking about that inner strength that one individual has, so that when conflict arises, he is always in control of self. And then we talk about a couple of others. Not given to wine, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. It literally means not to tarry at the wine. And again, you cannot justify something by examining the negative. There is nothing in this text that would give justification of drinking. Some people say, well, it says not given to wine, and then it goes down to the deacons, not given to much wine. There's nothing in there that allows for drinking. In fact, drinking is condemned, social drinking condemned in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 in that term drinking parties. But what this does indicate is that an elder is not an individual who can be given to wine. That is, one who is given to such a chemical or such a substance that would cause him to lose his senses or his control. Not greedy for money. Covetousness has no place in an elder's work. One of the reasons for that is because as a result of the authority that he has and as a result of the position that he has, an individual who is indeed covetous or greedy for money could be tempted and perhaps would abuse the office of an elder. And certainly no man should serve who is greedy for money or greedy of base gains. Continuing on, not covetous. That idea is the grasping for money or material things. And again, as you look at Scripture, you find time and again those who are covetous are often cruel, often dishonest, often inappropriate in their dealings with others, and it certainly has no place in one who would serve as an elder. A one who is a lover of good, a tender affection for that which is good in character and constitution, loves those who are mature Christians, love those who are defenders of truth, love those who are standing for what is right, hates sin, hates error, hates ungodliness. These are the kinds of qualifications that men who serve in that capacity should have. One who is holy, coming from the Greek word hosios, Vine's definition, pure from evil conduct and observant from God's will. Now, you'll notice that a lot of these things in regard to character are things that ought to be characteristic of all of us. But here is a point, and that is that while every Christian ought to be this way, we know that not every Christian is. The Christians sometimes struggle, and some Christians, because they're babes in Christ, or because they have something that is amiss in their life, or because they have not sufficiently grown and matured, it cannot be said of them that they have these things. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't go to heaven. It doesn't mean that they can't repent of those things. But what it does mean is that they ought not to be put in a position of oversight in a local congregation. These types of things are important with one who would serve as an elder in the Lord's church. And then the second group, and these two groups that will follow are much shorter, is what we might refer to as ability qualifications. And by the way, with regard to hospitable, maybe that's character rather than ability. It's kind of a gray area in my mind, so I put it in with the idea of ability. So let's look at some of those things. First of all, hospitable comes from the Greek word philoxenos, or philoxenos, and notice that those two things are words that you may seem somewhat familiar to. Philo, of course, having reference to love. And Xenos actually comes from the word stranger. So it's a tender affection for strangers. And the idea, and we recognize this somewhat with regard to hospitality, is an ability, a lover of people. One who is not, does not cut himself off from people, but rather one who likes to be with people, and certainly in this area with regard to hospitality, be one who is an entertainer of people. It has reference to, and in fact in the first century, this trait was an extremely important one that was held in high esteem among Christians. The fact that you would open up your home and you would host individuals and have that association with those of like precious faith. It's a special character as a lover of God's creation that leads you to want to be with and to entertain those who are God's people. And so a lover of people, a lover of strangers is intrinsic in that term hospitable. The ability to teach. Now I understand that there are varying degrees with regard to the ability to teach. It does not or is not an indication necessarily of eloquence. But it does indicate, number one, a knowledge of God's Word. Number two, the ability to impart that knowledge to others. And so an individual who would serve as an elder must have the ability to teach. Not a novice. We don't want new converts or neophytes serving as elders. He has to have that time and experience and that wisdom that comes from a study and application of the Word of God. One who holds fast the faithful word, to hold firmly to the reliable and trusted revealed will of the Lord. And then we get into the domestic qualifications that we alluded to earlier in our lesson. The first one is that he has to be the husband of one wife. That qualification is given both in Timothy as well as Titus. Now we can know for a certainty what this excludes. An individual who is a polygamist, he is an individual that has two or more. A bigamist, I think, is two wives. A polygamist is more than two wives. Although you may be a polygamist if you're a bigamist. I'm not exactly clear about that. I'd have to look it up. But it means more than one, okay? And then you have a bachelor. And there are a lot of people today, in fact, some in the church who would say that the qualification indicates that if a man has a wife, he only can have one. But it would not preclude a bachelor serving as an elder. And I think that that's completely wrong. It's completely missing the point of the domestic qualifications. Number one, a man who has a wife and is faithful as a steward in his home, that is, he is in that position of authority as the husband in the home, in fulfilling his duty appropriately, shows himself to have the type of ability that becomes important as he serves in a position of oversight over the church. And it's not that a bachelor may not have that same ability, it's that he has not shown himself able. He cannot show himself able because he has not shown that in his relationship with his wife. And then, of course, an adulterer would not be allowed as well. Of course, the ungodly would not be allowed. Now, the question would be, would that exclude a widower who is remarried? And I want to emphasize here that this is the exact same slide that I used in talking about Jack and his service back in February of 2006. And the question with regard to either a widower who has remarried or one who is divorced and remarried for just cause, there are some who would object to that, but I want you to recognize what the term says. And it's a very literal and a very simple term, the husband of one wife. And in both of those cases, you would have an individual who is the husband of one wife and one alone. And so it would not exclude them in regard to those qualifications. Going on with regard to faithful children, this is one that perhaps is the most difficult because the differences that brethren have with regard to these things. And I will leave some of this to the specific conscience of any particular individual. But I do want to emphasize that when it says that you should have faithful children, that again, we do understand that that would exclude a childless man. And again, for the same reason that we referred to a bachelor being excluded from being the husband of one wife. And the reason for this is because there is no opportunity to prove oneself. And I think that's intrinsic in that. When he calls for faithful children, the apostle says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, some would say it would also exclude a man who is only one child. And I understand that there are different scruples in this. I do not believe that that is the case, personally. And the argument that I make, and it's the sole argument that I make on the subject, is the reference to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, where in that passage, in referring to the widow who is to be not on the roll of the church if she has believing children. That is indicative of the fact that the term children can have reference to one or more. That just because the term is plural does not indicate that it would be excluding a woman, in that case, who has one child. It would be somewhat of an absurdity, especially in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, because you would say, okay, here is the distinction. You have one who does not have believing children. So the one who does not have believing children, that woman, she can be put on the roll of the church. But then you have this woman over here who has believing children, more than one believing child, two or more. And so she cannot be put on the roll of the church. Well, what about the woman who has a believing child? Where does she go? Well, I think that it's obvious in the context of 1 Timothy and the purpose of that context that the reference is to the believing children, that one child will be included in that terminology. Now, some may have a scruple in regard to that, may differ with me in it, but I'll leave that to your conscience as we can discuss it later to a greater extent if you would like to. But the point that we want to emphasize here when it talks about faithful children is that the faithful children seems to indicate that these individuals must be Christians. And it's an important consideration to have. Okay, continuing on. Finally, and this is the last in our slide, I want to go back to May of 2000. And again, I did this in February of 2006 as well. Because this is what I emphasized as we were initially, as a congregation, after many years without having elders, determining to appoint men to serve in that capacity. And that is the attitude that some might have toward it. And the first thing that might be present is with regard to impatience. Now, that perhaps doesn't apply so much now, but it certainly did at that time. Because if you will remember, if you were a member here for a while, that there had been several efforts made to get men to serve in that capacity that were unsuccessful. I know, if I remember correctly, of two separate occasions in the men's business meeting where it was raised and an effort was made to look and to see if there were any men who are qualified who would be willing to serve. And on both occasions, the first two occasions, when I was a member, when I first became preaching, I've been here for 19 years, we were unable to get anyone to serve. And then it was brought up again. And I think that some had that attitude. Oh, well, why can't we just drop it? Because every time we do it, it doesn't work. And that's certainly not appropriate. Again, I would say that God intends for a congregation to have elders. That's His desire. And if men are qualified to serve in that capacity, then they should serve. And we were able to appoint two fine men who have that ability to serve as elders in the local church on that occasion. And so impatience in regard to this process is completely and totally inappropriate. What about apathy? Things are fine as they are. We've got Jerry, we've got PA. That's enough. We don't need any others. Well, that's a bit short-sighted, isn't it? And we need to recognize that is the case. The Bible very clearly reveals that elders, plural, were appointed in every city with regard to the various congregations. And there is actually never any indication of any congregation serving with one elder. Now you can go back to 3 John, and Diotrephes was a church boss. And that certainly wasn't appropriate. And he was running things by himself. But I think you can see, too, the dangers of having one man by himself serving in that capacity. And God in His wisdom ordained that there should be elders in every church. And brethren, understand this. Whenever you have just two men serving as elders, then you are just one unfortunate circumstance from being without an eldership. And both Jerry and PA recognize that. PA's actually talked to me about that in discussing the circumstance right now. And it's something that weighs upon them. And we do not want the Westside congregation to be without elders. And as a result of that, if we can find other men who are likewise qualified to serve, it is something that is beneficial, something that is helpful, certainly something that is laudable. And the attitude that, well, everything's fine as it is right now should never be the case. And that is, by the way, if there are three men who are capable of serving, if others could serve as well and do a fine job. So apathy is inappropriate. Also perfectionism. This is where we get back to what I was saying before. We've all got our ideas as to what a man ought to be. And it may be that certain men do not fully fit your idea of the type of person that should serve. But what about the Holy Spirit's idea? Because that's the only thing that matters in regard to these things. If an individual is qualified, we're not talking about perfect here, but an individual has the attributes that are established by God, not your particular slant on those attributes, but what the Holy Spirit reveals about those things, those qualifications. If a man has those things, then that should be sufficient for us. And we should be accepting of such an individual, if indeed he is qualified in the eyes of God. And then, the opposite of perfectionism, where nobody's good enough to serve as elders, is the idea of compromise, that everybody's qualified to serve as elders. That is the first thing that really, and I won't name names by any means or talk about any circumstances, but I do remember the initial time that we decided as members of the congregation in men's business meeting to try to identify who would serve and who could serve and who would be qualified serving. And the way in which it was done, the men asked me to write up, get some forms out, you can hand out, and people could talk about it, write about it, and then write down the names of men who they believe would be qualified to serve. And I was, of course, I was an evangelist at that time. I was given the opportunity to get all that organized and to compile it and such. And I was absolutely amazed because there were three or four or five names that were given by some of the men in the congregation of men who were not qualified, who themselves would say, I'm not qualified, who didn't have some of the domestic qualifications, who didn't have the experience qualifications, who no one who had examined what the qualifications are in the text of Scripture would ever say that they were qualified to serve. But I had to compile them, and I put their name on the list, and immediately when they're, okay, what about Brother So-and-so? Brother So-and-so said, wait a minute, I'm not qualified, and I can't serve, to their honor in saying that. But it amazed me how some would even have the idea that they might be. Because there are those divine qualifications. And if a man is not qualified, he should not serve. We don't have this idea, well, he may not be qualified, but he's the best we have, so let's appoint him. That's wrong. What we need to recognize is the responsibility we have to appoint men who are qualified to serve in that capacity. And if we have men who are qualified to serve in that capacity, to ordain them in that work. And that's God's way. And that is certainly something that is appropriate for us to consider. Now, the lesson's somewhat long, and I apologize for the length, but you know that I went as fast as I could and covered all that we needed to cover. So I hope and pray that these things have been beneficial. Again, I ask you, as you consider Roger, as to whether he is qualified to serve in that capacity, that you be loving. If you have questions, then talk to him privately in a loving spirit. And again, I would remind you of the elders' request that this be done in good order because they are desiring to make a decision within the next couple of weeks in that matter. Very thankful for the fact that you have listened carefully to what we have prepared to present to you this morning. It was not the purpose of this lesson to talk about first principles, but there may be someone who is in the audience this morning who has that need to respond to the gospel call. If that is the case, we desire your repentance, your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and your obedience to the command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. We desire it of you, because in so doing, you will save your own soul. The angels will rejoice in heaven, and we will rejoice with you. If we can assist you in that, we offer the opportunity. If there is a need that you have today, whatever that need may be, we can assist you with it. We offer it, the invitation at this time, and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.